Let me invite you to open your Bibles tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Express my gratitude to Brother Steve and Kayla and all the people who have made not only this worship service possible for us tonight, but this weekend possible for our young people. We thank God for Steve and Kayla and the people who serve with them in our youth ministry. What an incredible privilege our Lakeview teenagers have to have this kind of encouragement and instruction and fellowship and good times in the Lord Jesus. And thank you, young people, for leading worship for us tonight. This is, I guess, maybe the third sermon now in a series of messages, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And tonight I want you to think with me about the church and the Word of God. The church and the Word of God. There is a direct correlation between the health and vitality of a church and its view of and its acceptance of and its embrace of and practice of the teachings found in Holy Scripture. Not long ago, there was an article in Christianity Today with this headline, Church Guarantees Express Service for Busy Believers. And I read, the old hymn that says God's eyes on the sparrow, the old hymn says that God's eyes on the sparrow, but at the Family Bible Church in Eustace, Florida, Alan Spiegel's eyes on the clock. From the pulpit of his non-denominational congregation, the 43-year-old minister has a clear view of the second hand sweeping the clock that hangs on the wall of the sanctuary. Spiegel knows all about the competing pressures of modern life, and he is determined that his church will not be left behind. He says, and I quote, so many people are in a time crunch, but they don't want to leave the Lord out, close quote. Earlier this year, Spiegel and his staff noticed that Sunday work schedules and family plans were keeping some regular worshipers from the church's 10:30 a.m. service, which runs about 90 minutes. He said, a lot of people do not like a service that long, adding that he was also looking for a way to attract the unchurched. So he took out ads in a local newspaper and he changed the sign outside the church to read, and this is what the sign outside the church house said. Express worship, 45 minutes, guaranteed. Well, there's a clock up here. Some of y'all are not aware there's a clock right here. I watch the clock. I know you think I don't, but I do. And if we're going to have a 45-minute worship tonight, we have 4 minutes to go. But since we're not going to have 45-minute worship tonight, I'm just going to press on. I believe you want to hear from the Word tonight, don't you? I thought so. I continue. The new 9 a.m. service usually includes three upbeat hymns, an offering, don't want to leave that out, and a quick reading of announcements. Sermons run 23 to 25 minutes. Members of the Family Bible Church, a congregation of about 450, seem to agree with this new service. One person, a regular worshiper, says, you don't feel like you're spending all day in church. 90 minutes is a long time from all day. Another regular, Ernie Quinton, concurs, some people don't want to spend an hour or an hour and a half in church. What do you think about that? Now, there's nothing sacred about a 60-minute worship service or a 45-minute worship service or a 90-minute worship service. But there is something that is disconcerting, in my heart at least, that we try to condense and encapsulate and abbreviate and abridge the worship of God. It takes a while, for me at least, to come into the presence of God. After I'd been pastor of this church for a couple of years, and the church had experienced really remarkable growth. All who were there back in the early 80s will acknowledge that. one of our members came to me one day and said, Pastor, I believe if you'll cut your sermons back and preach shorter sermons, we can get more people to come. And perhaps we could. Perhaps we could. But the important issue is not how many we can get in the room, but how much of Jesus we can get in the people who are in the room. And it takes time to come into the presence of God and to sing His praises, and it takes time to open the Scriptures and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us from the Scriptures. And so tonight, I want you to think with me about the church and the Word of God, because we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul expressing his gratitude to the church in Thessalonica, a church which, by the way, he had founded along with Silas and Timothy when he had gone to Thessalonica and preached the gospel there. He expresses his gratitude to them because they had embraced the Word of God which he had proclaimed in Thessalonica. So I invite you to take your copy of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word and look with me in chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. As you follow, please, as I read. And we also thank God continually because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. The first truth I want you to see with me tonight as we think about the church and the Word of God is that the church should accept the Word of God. The church needs to accept the Word of God as the Word of God. Now, when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says that's exactly what you did. Look at, again, in the first part of verse 13. He says, we also thank God because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it as the Word of, not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God. These Thessalonian believers embraced the proclamation of the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy as being the very Word of God. Now, what did Paul say that was the Word of God? Well, when Paul came to Thessalonica, he preached Jesus as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. When Paul came to Thessalonica, there was no New Testament as we know it. In fact, it's very likely that 1 Thessalonians is the very first of the New Testament books that came into existence. Perhaps Galatians, perhaps 1 Thessalonians. Both of those were written around the same time, around 50 A.D. There was certainly no Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. There was no Acts because the Acts were being lived out as Paul was preaching across the Mediterranean world. There were no other Pauline letters or other general epistles. And so what was the Word of God that Paul was preaching? Well, hold your place here in 1 Thessalonians 2 and go with me quickly to Acts 17. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. Acts 17 is the account of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. And in chapter 17, verse 2 and 3, we read, as his custom was, Paul went to the synagogue. That is, that's the Jewish meeting place. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The Scriptures being what we would know as the Old Testament. Genesis through Malachi. He reasoned with them. He expounded to them the Old Testament, verse 3, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. See, we tend to think that the New Testament is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly it is the fullness of the revelation of the Son of God who came in the days of His incarnation. But the Old Testament is filled with prophecies and types of the coming Messiah. And so when Paul goes to Thessalonica, he goes first to the Jews, and he opens the Scriptures to them, beginning with the Law of Moses, and he goes through the Old Testament Scriptures, expounding the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then, of course, after three Sabbath days, the Jews became upset with Paul, and they cast him out of the synagogue, and so then he goes to the Gentiles, who are not a part of the synagogue. And so as we think for a bit tonight about the church and the Word of God, the first truth that we need to focus on tonight and emphasize tonight is that the church should accept the Word of God. Now, we know when we speak of church, we're not talking about a structure or building. We're talking about the people of God, the born-again, baptized disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ followers, if you please. We are the church of the living God, and we should accept the Word of God. Now, how do we accept the Word of God? Well, some very simple ways. First of all, we accept it by hearing the Word of God explained, much like we're doing right now, much like we did in worship this morning, much like you experienced in your Sunday school class this morning. It is inconceivable to me that someone would profess to love the Lord Jesus Christ and not be eager to hear the Word of God expounded and explained in the context of a corporate worship experience like this, or in the context of a Sunday school class. So we avail ourselves of opportunities to hear the Word of God explained. Another way in which we are to accept the Word of God is to read it devotionally or personally. Just to take the Scriptures and to read them devotionally and personally. Now, I know there are those who would make the distinction between reading the Bible in some sort of way to study it, to prepare, to teach or preach, and to read it devotionally. And I certainly don't want to denigrate in any way the value of coming to the Scriptures just to have your own soul nourished and fed without any idea of how can I organize this to teach others. And certainly for those who are called, as I am, to teach the Word of God, and as many of you are, to be lay Bible teachers in our Sunday school organization or one of our weekday Bible study organizations, there's that preparation time which must not be neglected. But may I confess to you something that I learned from John MacArthur a number of years ago that helped me, and that is that when you come to the Word of God, God speaks. Whether you come to it devotionally or whether you come to it with some kind of systematic study approach where you're preparing to teach, the important thing is to encounter God. And quite frankly, there are times when I'm just reading the Bible devotionally and a sermon will just jump off the page at me. Now, it's not formed, it's not developed, but it's there in embryo. I'm not looking for sermonic material. I'm just reading the Word of God to nourish my soul, and God gives me the message. Other times, I'm studying the Bible in some kind of systematic fashion to prepare to preach to you on Sunday morning or Sunday night. And I'm busy with commentaries and Bible dictionaries and concordances and lexicons and things like that, and perhaps doing word studies and doing the theology of a passage or something like that. And the Spirit of God just breaks in my heart in such a way that I have to turn away and turn aside from my preparation to worship and praise and adore God. So I don't think we ought to make too hard of classifications between how we study the Word of God. The important thing is that we hear it explained and that we read it in such a way that the Spirit of God will take it and break light into our lives. We accept the Word of God as the Spirit of God speaks it to us. And so we hear it, we read it, and then we memorize it. We commit to memory portions of the Word of God. And we're memorizing now on Sunday morning and saying together on Sunday morning 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And I encourage you to take seriously these opportunities that we challenge you with to commit to memory God's holy Word. But there's this direct relationship between the Word of God and the Church of God. And where there is a healthy respect and acceptance of the Word of God, there will be a healthy church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you a second truth about the church and the Word of God. Not only should the church accept the Word of God, but number two, the church should apply the Word of God. Look again in verse 13. And we also thank God continually because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God. Now, I want you to see these two words, at least in the NIV version here. The first line there says you receive the Word of God. The second line says you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as it actually is. And these words are translated differently, at least in this English version. They're two different words in the Greek New Testament. And the word translated here, accepted, is a different word, which means you welcome the Word of God. You didn't just hear it and process it in your mind, but you welcomed it into your life. You received it in such a way that it made a life-transforming, it was a life and transforming encounter for you. And he goes on to elaborate that. In the latter part of verse 13, for he says, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. Now, this last phrase in verse 13, I want you to see this, which is at work in you who believe. You see, the word of God is powerful. The word of God works in the life of the believer who welcomes the word. If you just hear it and don't welcome it, there'll be no life-transforming experience, certainly not to the degree that it should be. But if you accept the Word of God and then you welcome the Word of God into your life, you'll be changed. Let me give you a cross-reference. Look in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Now, here we have a description of the power of God's Word. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active. Sharper than a double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. There are books, and then there is the book. And there are many wonderful Christian books, resources to help us, but none to compare with the Word of God. Every other book is the Word of man, the opinion of man. This is the Word of the living God, and because it is the Word of the living God, it is alive and active and powerful. The Word of God, as we welcome it, as we apply the Word of God into our lives, the Word of God penetrates down into the innermost part of our being to judge us, to correct us, to inform us, to transform us, to make us like Jesus. You see, the reason that I teach the Word of God, and that's all I've ever known in my ministry, is to teach the Word of God. Not opinions. I don't preach out of Reader's Digest or Newsweek. The reason I teach and preach the Word of God is because the Word of God written, when applied in the life of the believer, will make the believer like Jesus. You see, my objective in preaching the Word of God is not just to entertain you or to inform you or even to inspire you, but to so instruct you with God's holy, eternal Word that you become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way that's going to take place is for you to know and believe and obey and apply the Word of God. You see, my goal for my life and my goal for you as it relates to the Word of God is to build into our lives the characteristics of Jesus. And there's no way to build into any person's life the characteristics of Jesus if you neglect the Word of God. absolutely essential. And so we read here that the Word of God is, it's alive. Now, I want to take it just a step further before we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look in James chapter 1. Just go a few more pages toward the end of your New Testament to James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. James 1, 22 through 25. Look in verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now here we go from accepting the word of God to applying the word of God. It's not something just to tickle our ears, but it's something to be practiced. Verse 23. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, that's the word of God, and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. And so the whole focus of Scripture is to transform us, to make us like Jesus. And that comes about when we apply the word of God and when each one of us individually who makes up the church of God applies the word of God in our own experience so that we allow the Holy Spirit of God to shape us and mold us to be like Jesus through the ministry of the Word of God, then the very thing that God desires to take place does take place. And the Word is powerful. Most of us are familiar with the story of the Mutiny on the Bounty. The 19th century, crew members of Her Majesty's ship Bounty took over the ship, set the captain adrift in a lifeboat, and they ended up on a desolate island in the South Pacific. That's only part of the story. What happened to the mutineers after they landed is something else altogether. These rough, tough, profane, godless sailors, together with wives they had taken from the island of Tahiti, spent their days on this isolated South Sea island, carousing, drinking, partying, fighting among themselves. Soon the fighting led to one battle after another. And over a period of time, they almost killed each other off. But before they had actually killed each other off, though the colony was reduced to only a handful of people, there was a man who was still alive by the name of Alexander Smith. And so one day he was rummaging through his trunk, and he found a Bible that his mother had put there. Took it out, began to read it. Had an encounter with Jesus. His life was changed. Began to read it to the other survivors as well. And a change began to take place in their lives. So that some years later, when these people were discovered by outsiders, the island had become a model community. There was no jailhouse because there was no crime. The citizens loved God and they loved each other because their lives had been transformed by the Word of God. Such is the Holy Bible. Now there's a third and final truth I want you to see with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Not only should the church of the Lord Jesus Christ accept the Word of God and apply the Word of God, but finally, the church should advance the Word of God. Look in verses 14, 15, and 16. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffer from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. You say, well, I don't see in these verses, Pastor, the church advancing the Word of God. Well, you won't see the word advance there, and you won't even really see the word proclaim the Word of God, but That's the inference that we draw from these three verses, because what happened here? The church in Thessalonica encountered opposition and persecution and suffering. Why? That's the question. Why were the Christians in Thessalonica persecuted? Because they were proclaiming and declaring and teaching and sharing. If you please, they were advancing the Word of God. And we learned in physics, did we not, in high school, that for every action there's an equal and opposite reaction? And the reason there was suffering there is because that was a reaction to the advancement of the Word of God. The Word of God was pushing back the darkness in Thessalonica. And those people who were hostile to God and hostile to the truth reacted and began to persecute the believers. Now, persecution and suffering is not anything unusual to the children of God. It's true in the first century. In verse 14 here, Paul says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffer from the Jews." The churches in Judea were the first churches that were established after the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. And they suffered persecution. We read about it in the early chapters of the book of Acts. They were in prison. Their leaders were in prison. They were beaten. They were threatened. And Paul writes and says, the same thing that's happening to you was happening to those first believers, 15, 18, 20 years ago. Now, when he says you became imitators of God's churches in Judea who are suffering, he's not saying that we ought to seek to imitate suffering churches. A person who seeks to suffer is not healthy. A person who seeks suffering, or a church that seeks suffering, is paranoid. We're not looking for suffering. We're not looking for persecution. But as we declare the Word of God, as we declare the truth that Jesus is the one and only Savior from sin, that there is no other name under heaven given among men, that we're going to find reaction. And as our culture becomes increasingly dark spiritually and increasingly pluralistic, then we're going to find that there's going to be a greater reaction to the pure gospel message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. We need to be ready for that. It's already underway, and apart from awakening that the Spirit of God may send, it's going to be more so in the days to come. And so what we find here is not that the church in Thessalonica was looking to be persecuted. They were just trying to advance the gospel, to declare the Word of God. But as they did so, there was this reaction on the part of fellow citizens in Thessalonica. And it came, first of all, from the Jews, but also from Gentiles. Now, when Paul says here in the latter part of verse 14 and verse 15, he said, "The Jews in Judea, they killed the Lord Jesus. They killed the prophets, and they drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men." That is not an anti-Semitic term. Now, if you want to take that and say that God is anti-Semitic, then why did God make Jesus come as a Jew? You know, that is to twist and distort the clear teaching of Scripture. When Paul is talking about the fact that they suffered at the hands of the Jews, it's not a racial issue, it's a religious issue. Because you see, for the most part, the Jewish people rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They looked for a coming Messiah, but he didn't come in the way they wanted him to come. They were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for a military deliverer who would come in on a white horse and set them free from Roman bondage. But Jesus came as the suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah 53. Now he's coming again, not as a suffering servant, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you can read about it in the book of the Revelation. We look forward to that time. So this is not an anti-Semitic thought here at all. He's just simply recounting the facts of history. Jesus was Jewish, but he was rejected by his own people. John said in the prologue to his gospel, he came to his own, but his own received him not. And so just as they had killed the prophets before him, they actually killed him as well. Now, you say, well, I thought the Romans did that. Yes, they did, but the Romans did it at the instigation of the Jewish religious leaders. But if you look at it from a theological perspective, it wasn't just Romans and Jews that executed Jesus. It was every one of us. It was our sin that nailed him to the cross. My sin, your sin, the sin of the entire human race. We all had a hand in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 15, Paul says about people who are anti-Christ, they displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Paul said, we went to Thessalonica, we sought to declare the message of life and hope and forgiveness and salvation to the Gentiles, but there were those people there who were hostile to the gospel, and they tried to keep us from declaring the gospel, the only gospel of salvation. And then he says in verse 16, in this way they heap up their sins to the limit. In other words, there comes a time when God says, this much, and no more. No more. See, we live in a generation that overemphasizes, if you please, some of the attributes of God to the neglect of other attributes of God. Now, it's not true that you could overemphasize the grace of God, the mercy of God, the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, the love of God, because you really can't do that. But if you focus on those attributes of God and you minimize or never talk about the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the justice of God, and if you please, the wrath of God, then you have a distorted or unbalanced view of God. And that's dangerous. And so we hold it all in tension, if you please. And so Paul says here, these who are hostile to the gospel, these who are seeking to stymie the advance of the gospel message of salvation and to stymie the advance of the Word of God penetrated in the lives of a given community, these people heap up their sins to the limit. And someday there will be an accounting. If there's no repentance. And then Paul says this last sentence here in verse 16, and the wrath of God has come upon them at last. The wrath of God. You say, well, Pastor, if you preach on the wrath of God, you'll offend people and they won't come back. So, I'd rather be called cruel for being kind and preaching the truth than be called kind for watering down the truth of the Word of God. It's not a kind thing. It's not a loving thing to water down the Word of God. It is unspeakably cruel to refuse to declare the whole counsel of God. You say, well, Pastor, do you enjoy talking about the wrath of God? Of course not. But I wouldn't be the pastor I ought to be, God called me to be, if I didn't talk to you about everything that's taught in Scripture. I just can't pull this sentence out. Now, there is some puzzle here about what it means, the wrath of God has come upon them at last. Some Bible scholars say that it was a reference to the fact that the Romans were beginning already to come against the Jewish people, and certainly in 70 A.D., the Romans came against Jerusalem, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, dispersed the Jews, drove them from their homeland, and they were in dispersion until 1948 when Israel became a nation again. And I certainly wouldn't deny that perhaps that was an expression of the wrath of God against these people because of their hostility to the promised Messiah.
But there's a day of wrath to come, folks. There's a day of wrath. There's a day of judgment waiting the people who do not know God. Now, if you know Jesus, you'll never experience the wrath of God, because when you trusted Jesus as your Savior, Jesus took upon Himself all the fury of God's wrath against your sin and mine. Those of us who know the Lord will never experience God's wrath. Jesus has already experienced that for us. He went as our substitute, in our place, in our stead. But those who live out their days and cross over from death to life, never having embraced the gospel of the grace of the Son of God, will experience someday the wrath of a holy God against sin. It's important that we declare the whole counsel of God. There are those today who would refuse to do so, who refuse to declare the hard sayings of Jesus on sin and self-denial and sacrifice and suffering and judgment and heaven and hell and holiness and wrath. The mid-20th century, Richard Niebuhr, a man whose theology, at least in my opinion, was suspect. He was neo-orthodox, but at least he had enough discernment to criticize the liberalism which was so popular 50 years ago. He said, "The danger is of having a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." How sad. Well, never let it be said of Lakeview Baptist Church that we deny the Word of God. My prayer and my hope is, as long as this church is shining the gospel light in this community, and if Jesus tarries 1,000 years, I pray there'll be a Bible-believing pastor standing in this pulpit, faithfully and fearlessly declare the Word of God. That ought to be the prayer of all of us. There are no guarantees. There's a subtle enemy out there named Satan. And his most effective ploy and strategy is to cause people to doubt the veracity and the integrity and the trustworthiness of the Word of God. The devil would rather have a liberal preacher stand in a pulpit than sell a barrel of whiskey any day. Far more deadly. Far more dangerous. The church and the Word of God. There is a direct relationship between the two. And when the church of God embraces the Word of God, accepts it and applies it, and advances it by proclaiming it, there you will find the Holy Spirit of God hovering over that congregation, bringing life and peace and joy and blessing and salvation. That's the way it ought to be. That's the way we want it to be. Until Jesus comes. Pray with me.